Let me just say that it's a great joy to be with you. It's always a privilege to be asked to preach the Word of God in another assembly. And we have greatly enjoyed over the years the ministry of your own pastor. He visits the Reformed Baptist Church, which I pastor perhaps once or twice a year. And his ministry is greatly appreciated. And it's a wonderful thing to be asked to come here and to minister to you this morning. I've perhaps visited on 6 to 10 occasions, so it's very good to be with you in order to share God's word. I'd like to draw our attention this morning to the 8th Psalm. So if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 8. I have a little book at home entitled Glimpsing the Face of God. It's a small, I guess you could say, evangelistic tract, and it's concerned with man finding meaning and purpose in the universe. It's written by the well-known evangelical scholar Alistair McGrath. The premise of the book is that men have always gazed into the night sky, and they have seen that they are part of something far greater than themselves. And of course, when we look up into the heavens and we see the starry host, questions begin to arise. What is it all there for? Why are we here? What is our place and significance in the whole scheme of things? Well, in this particular psalm, David likewise looks up into the heavens and he is filled with a sense of awe. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his thoughts have been recorded for us in the 8th psalm. Now, the specific context of the psalm is unknown to us. Scholars debate and discuss at what point in David's life did he write this. There are many who would suggest that it could not have been when he was a shepherd boy, that none of the psalms were in fact written by David until he was anointed as king. Now, I don't know whether that is true or not. Now, if David did not write this when he was a shepherd boy, we could imagine that he was certainly inspired from that particular period in his life. One could imagine that as he slept in the Judean wilderness, looking after his sheep, of course he was a shepherd, gazing up at the night sky, that he would have been inspired by what he saw. Now, I've spent all of my life in the suburbs or in the city, and I remember as a small boy when we would go out from time to time into the countryside, it seemed at night as though a great veil had been lifted from across the sky. Of course, you simply don't see in the city, with all of the bright lights, what you can see in the countryside at night. And it is truly amazing, of course. And it's quite possible that if David had written this psalm later on in life, that he may well have been inspired from those occasions whereby he would have slept under the stars and been amazed by what he had seen. Well, we do know that David is the author of this psalm, even though we may not know its particular context. And with this psalm, by the way, it is not overly important that we do know when he wrote it. Some psalms, it is important because they give to us a particular context and background that help us to interpret the author's intended meaning and so on. With this particular psalm, it's not overly important. It's simply a psalm of praise, a psalm acknowledging the greatness and goodness of God as David contemplates the starry host. So he begins this psalm to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David, specifically written to be a hymn to be played on something like a harp, a gittith or a gath, was a stringed instrument. Not all of the psalms, it would seem, were intended for singing, though we certainly use them today. Some are prayers, some are confessions. But this one was most certainly intended to be a hymn of praise to God. Well, I've broken the psalm down into 3 points. I was always taught to preach by way of points. It's not particularly original, but that's how I came to learn to preach, and that's the best way that I find to do it. I want to look firstly this morning at verses 1 to 2. If you're taking notes, the heading for verses 1 to 2 is God in relation to the universe. God in relation to the universe. Let us read those verses together, verses 1 to 2. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So David looks upwards and he is filled with a sense of amazement. And it's not merely a sense of wonder or amazement at creation itself, but the one who created it. And the thing that we need to initially see as we begin to open up this passage is that David truly is filled with a sense of wonder, and it's expressed in the very language that he uses. There are terms of exclamation here in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name above all the earth. This idea of, O Lord, it's an exclamation of wonder. There's a sense of feeling in what he's saying. He's not merely saying, Lord, our Lord, excellent is your name. A man can say, I love my wife, or he can say, oh, I love my wife, how I love her. It's a term or an expression of feeling, a sense of wonder, and that's what comes through to us here in verse 1. And the very language that David uses here indicates to us the cause of wonder, the cause of feeling. If you look in your Bibles, he uses this expression, Lord, twice. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. Well, in the original, the word Lord is not so much repeated twice. In the original, there are two different words that are used here, but it's simply not conveyed in our English translations. The first word is Jehovah. O Jehovah. Jehovah, of course, is the covenant name of God. It's the name given to God in terms of his salvation purposes. God established a covenant at the very beginning by which he would save for himself a people. The covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant. The idea of Jehovah here and the use of this term relates to God as Saviour. Yet the second expression, Lord, that we find is not Jehovah, but it's Adonai. And that relates to God as being a sovereign God, a sovereign creator. And so David brings these two thoughts together. And they are the source of great wonder and great praise on his part. The sovereign God who made all things, the starry host and the earth and all that's in it. He is the God of the covenant, the one who has established all of these things and created all of these things that he might save for himself a people, that he might redeem for himself his chosen ones. We could put David's thoughts together like this. We could paraphrase them like this. O Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, our sovereign Lord, how excellent is your name. Friends, the thing that we need to realize is that we will never really understand what this universe is all about and why God made it and our purpose here if we don't start from this perspective, the covenant-keeping God. The God who made all things, established all things, and orders all things that he might save for himself a people. And this is where many of the philosophers and the scientists and the poets, where many of them have gone wrong because they have not started from this premise. Indeed, many of them are interested in the mechanics of the universe and how it all works and the statistics and the building blocks, as it were, but they are not fundamentally concerned to know the one who made all things. They're quite happy to think of God as some kind of abstract force, some kind of power. They're quite happy to study and to learn, but they are not interested in the one behind the making of all of these things. Why is it so? intellectuals, intelligent people, scholars. Why is it so? Because, friends, when we acknowledge that there is a creator, there comes with that accountability. Surely he has made us with a purpose, and surely he has a right to direct our lives. And this is what people do not want. And even intellectuals, though they may be intelligent, though they may be wise, though they may have their uses in a whole range of fields, yet they can be exceedingly sinful and want to live their life their way. Some time ago in the obituary section of the Sydney Morning Herald, there was the obituary of a man, I don't recall his name now. He had worked all of his life as a scientist. I wish I'd kept the article, but it was thrown out. I don't recall the man's name. I don't recall what particular scientific discipline he had been engaged in. But he was asked the question in an interview before his death, what it was that drove him in this particular field of study. And he said at school he had an inquisitive mind, he loved to learn, he was fascinated by the world around him. He said, but the driving force had been this. He said, as a young person, he said, I despised the Ten Commandments. He said, I did not want to have to live under anyone's law. He said, and I made it my business to study and to present my findings so as to prove that there is no God whom we have to obey. It's incredibly sad. A highly intelligent man, given great gifts, yet the driving force behind his life had been to prove that there's no God, that we are free to live how we would like. What has been the result? Well, men become devisers of strange and silly ideas, the Big Bang Theory, ideas that we evolve from pond scum, ideas that there is no real significance and meaning to life other than the fact we are just part of the food chain, just part of the evolutionary process. Men effectively have made gods of themselves. They want to be admired for their learning and for their discoveries, each one wanting to stamp his name on some particular discovery in some particular area of learning. But David reminds us here that the real significance to the universe and understanding the world around us is God, the covenant God of Israel, who is saving for himself his people. If we don't start from this premise, let me suggest to you that all knowledge, that all gains that we make, merely puffs up. It merely instills pride. It merely lends itself to strange ideas, to men making gods of themselves. Let me also add to that and say that as Christians we ought not to be afraid of true learning and true science. There are some who would suggest to us that science and faith are incompatible. The idea of believing in the unseen God and believing in the miracles of the Bible and the inspiration of Scripture is incompatible with real learning, with true science. No, it isn't. Not at all. And of course, many of the great minds throughout the ages have been believers. But true science, a true desire to understand the workings of God and the world that he has made, is the friend of the Christian. We ought to embrace it. It ought to be one of our great desires, in fact, to understand more of the world around us. Because surely as we unlock the mysteries of the universe and we understand more and more of the intricacies of the workings of Almighty God, surely it moves us to love and to thankfulness and to praise. As the psalmist says, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Surely the more we understand about the heavens, the workings of the universe, the more we are moved to marvel, to wonder, to praise the true and the living God who has established all of these things that he might save us for himself. You see, friends, we understand a great deal more now than what David ever understood. David could look with amazement and not really have much idea in terms of why God had made what he had and how it works, but we are not like that. We understand the significance of the moon. We understand the significance of the sun. We understand a great many facts about the earth's crust and gravity and a great many intricacies and the mysteries of life have unfolded before us. And this ought to, as Christians, lead us further and further into a deepening relationship with our God, to marvel, to praise, to wonder, to love him. David looked up and his heart was stirred. The sovereign God who made all things has done so that he might save for himself his people. This is the starting point. Some of you may feel, well, it's all a bit beyond me. I'm not a great person of learning. But I want to draw your attention to verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength, or in other words, praise, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, here is the wonder. The God who made all things, the intricacies of this amazing universe, the vastness and the complexity of it all, the one who is so far above us, we are told here in verse 2, is a relational God. He's a God who can be known. He's a God who can be enjoyed. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise. God can be known by the least of us. According to David, even by little children. Not that, of course, we can understand all that there is ever to know about God that we could know. Of course not. But young ones, indeed all of us, can know the true and the living God, in spite of the fact he is so far above us. Jesus actually quotes from this verse in Matthew 21, verse 16. And in its context, Jesus had gone into the temple and he had cleansed it of the money lenders. People had turned the worship of God into a circus. They had used it as a means of profit. Christ, of course, was enraged. He cleansed the temple. He cleared it out. He began to heal the sick. And the common people worshipped him. Little children worshipped him. It's all there in Matthew 21. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked on with indignation. These were the learned men. These were the religious people. They looked on with indignation at little children and common people praising the Saviour for his great works. That's when he said in Matthew 21, verse 16, "Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Reminds us of 1 Corinthians 1:27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." God has been pleased to reveal himself to little ones, to those sorts of people who are regarded in this world as being foolish and small and insignificant and weak. And David says that the mouths, as it were, of the great intellectuals and the great minds, the enemies of truth, might be silenced. For what answer do they have to people who know the true and living God, who know his work in their own lives, who understand and believe Scripture, whose lives have been transformed? What answer do they have? They don't have an answer. There's a story told of Isaac Newton, the great 17th century scientist, and he built in his house a working model of our solar system. All of the planets were held together with pulleys and rods and cogs. And he designed it that he might study the movement of the planets and that kind of thing. And he would also have people come into his house, such as children, and they would marvel at what he had built. And they loved to see how it worked. And one particular day, Newton was down on his hands and knees and he was tinkering with his contraption. And a guest came to the door. It was one of his colleagues. And the servant showed this colleague through to the particular room where Newton was working on his model solar system. And the colleague was amazed. He stood there and he said to Newton, who had his back turned, he was on his hands and knees tinkering away, adjusting something. He said, "Who on earth made this thing?" And Newton, without looking up, said, "No one." The colleague said, "I beg your pardon." And Newton said, "Nobody." And the colleague said to him, "Do you take me to be a fool, man? Somebody must have designed this thing." And Newton stood up and turned around and looked his friend in the face and said, "Why is it that you look at this, which is just a pale shadow, just a toy, and you can understand that there is a creator behind it, a designer, and yet you look at the real thing, far more intricate, far more complex, far more amazing, and yet you deny that there's a God, that there's a creator who made the heavens and the earth?" Well, the colleague just laughed, but he was speechless. And you see, here we have it, friends. The little children, they didn't struggle to understand, and Newton's guest did not fail to understand the significance of the model, and that behind the real thing that there is a true and a living God, an amazing God, a powerful and a wise God. They did not struggle with that. This great mind did, this colleague, but he had nothing to say. So we have God in comparison to the universe, or God in relation to the universe. Secondly, verses 3 and 4, man in comparison to God. Let us read those verses together. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Now it's almost here as though David pauses. He pauses, as it were, to grasp the magnitude of what he's just said. Could God really take an interest in us? Now he's not so much asking a question here for which he doesn't have an answer. Rather, this is an expression of astonishment. In light of what he said, he's expressing astonishment that the fact that this amazing God, this powerful God, takes an interest in human beings. Verse 3. "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Now you see, here he's referring to the frailty of man. All things considered, when you think about what man is, in light of the universe, the vastness of the universe, we are, of course, but specks of dust, and the universe itself is but a speck of dust in the hand of the Creator. What is man in his frailty? Man as something which is temporal and so small and, in a sense, insignificant. What is he that God would take an interest in him? David, in a sense, we could say, is focusing upon the fact that we are puny. We are so small in light of everything else. But then in verse 4, we find this. David builds upon it. Verse 4. "What is the son of man that you should visit," or in other words, care for him? Now, the language is similar, but it's different. In verse 3, what is man? Now in verse 4, what is the son of man? David is actually referring to the fact that humanity is the offspring of Adam. And he's referring to the fact that as the offspring of Adam, we are sinful. Not only are we, in a sense, seemingly small and insignificant, puny, But on top of that, we are also putrid. We are sinful. God is a holy God, altogether righteous. Sin in the eyes of God is moral pollution, something that he cannot stand, something that he detests, he cannot look upon. Not only are we puny, but we are also, in a sense, putrid. And so David raises this as a point of astonishment. What are we that God would take an interest in us? Look at how we've fallen. What are we that he would care for us? I think there's a sense in which that we too can experience the same sentiments as David. The more advanced we become, the more we understand the complexities of the universe, the more we are able to see out there, the more we understand the working of things. There is that sense in which we can almost become lost in it all. You gaze up into the night sky and you realise you are a part of something so vast and so complex that there is a sense in which you can't but ask the question, could we really be the focus of God's attention? What else is out there? The American president, Theodore Roosevelt, was a very keen astronomer. He went to school with a young man who was also a keen astronomer, and they went their separate ways, but from time to time they would catch up together when Roosevelt was on holiday. Roosevelt owned a country retreat somewhere in the States, I'm not sure where. There he had a great telescope. And he records in his diary on one particular occasion when this friend came to visit him at the country retreat that they were discussing astronomy. They liked to read journals and all of that kind of thing together, and they went outside to use the telescope to gaze up into the heavens. And the friend was having a bit of a joke with Roosevelt and saying to him, really, in the whole scheme of things, you're not that important. People may think that you are the most powerful man in the world, but really, what are you in the whole scheme of things? And his friend looked up into the telescope and he said this. Ah, he said, that is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 billion galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our own sun. I don't know if all of that is exactly true or not, but Roosevelt laughing said, okay, I get the picture. You've now made me feel small enough. I'm not as powerful and as great as some would suppose. And he said, having said that, so it's recorded in his diary, let us now retire to bed, I'm small enough. But the point is this, David understood none of that. And as he looked up, he could see that there is that sense in which we feel insignificant, we feel that we could get lost in it all, and we ask the question, what are we that God would be mindful of us? If David felt like that, how much more so we who understand 100-fold more than what he did? The enormity of it all, the complexity of it all. What is man that God would be so mindful of us to be this covenant-making God? But you see, we can also add to this sense of insignificance, this issue of sin, and that's what David does. What is the Son of Man? David is drawing to our attention what man has become. Of course, if we were to go back to the beginning, back to Genesis chapter 1, we see, of course, that man was made in the image of God, made to enjoy fellowship with God, made to be an image bearer of God. We see in Genesis chapter 1 how our first parents, Adam and Eve, enjoyed close communion and fellowship with God. Those what we call anthropomorphic terms are used. God came and he walked in the cool of the garden. And our first parents communed with God and engaged with him. Man was made with great privilege in a way that no other created being was. Not even the angels are said to be made in the image of God, only mankind. But of course, our first parents forfeited that privileged position. They gave themselves over to sin. They effectively, if I can put it this way, spat upon God. They rejected his kindness. They pushed him away, rather serving themselves, doing what they wanted to do. Sin, of course, has now affected all of mankind, so much so Romans 3:11 says that there is none who seeks after God. That is what we have come before him. Scripture indicates, although that we were made in the image of God, through sin we have actually become beast-like. We have become like the animals. What are the animals like? Well, they don't seek after God. Animals have no fellowship with the true and living God. They can't commune with him. How do animals live? Well, they live for the next meal. They are concerned merely with self-protection. They simply exist. It is the law of the jungle. They simply breed. Now that may sound like a harsh description to say that fallen man has become beast-like, but that is the description that is given to us in the Bible. From God's perspective, that is. That's what sin has done. Remember in Psalm 73, the psalmist, of course, who is a believer, he looks at the world around him, he looks at the prosperity of the wicked, he sees the struggles of the righteous, and he begins to question whether God really does love his people. He begins to question, of course I'm just paraphrasing, what is it all for? He asks the question, have I cleansed my hands in vain? Have I lived for God in vain? And we read through this psalm how he wrestles within himself the purposes of God and whether there is any real meaning in serving him and does he love his people, and the ungodly seem to prosper and the people of God seem to suffer. Then in Psalm 73 we are told he goes into the sanctuary and there he considers the word of God. And he says, then I came to see their latter end, what would happen in the end to the ungodly. But he makes this confession. Psalm 73, verse 22. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. I was like a beast before you. It's a confession to God saying, I had become preoccupied purely with the things of this world. There was no understanding, there was no communion with God. I was concerned simply for earthly prosperity and present blessings. And his observation concerning himself is, I have become like a beast before you. Why? Because that is what beasts are like. They live for the here and now and for the temporal. Ascribing false teachers at the very end of in the last days, the Apostle Peter says, describes them as natural brute beasts. Natural brute beasts. Why? They are simply lining their own pockets. Their God is their belly. They are in the ministry to suit themselves. They live for earthly things. There is no connection to God, no love of God, no fear of God. There is no truth in them. They are like natural brute beasts. It was the very real example in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, who refused to acknowledge God, and God in effect said, you are living as a beast, or you are behaving as a beast, so you shall live like one. And of course, he went around for a period of time on his hands and his knees eating grass. You will not acknowledge me, you behave like a beast, you will live like one. It was a judgment upon him. You see, this is David's thinking here in verses 3 and 4. Why would God take an interest in who we are? Specks of dust, as it were, in comparison to the universe and indeed to God himself. And furthermore, why would he give humanity the time of day when we consider what we have become? Turning our backs upon him, worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, man in his depravity, that you should care for him. Friends, this is not a depressing observation, far from it. This is actually the cause of great joy and thanksgiving. For the reality is this, in spite of what we are, God is indeed interested in humanity. God is indeed concerned to care for his creatures. We are neither too small, nor are we too sinful. Well, thirdly, this morning, verses 5 to 8. Man in contrast to creation. Well, in these verses, David responds to his own astonishing observation. Let's read verses 5 to 8 together. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Now you see, in verses 3 and 4, he asks the question, what? What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the Son of Man? Now in verses 5 to 8, he explains why God is interested in us and why he does care. And the reason is this, we were made in the image of God and we were made to have dominion over all of the created order. Although God's original design has been marred, in other words, that we should have fellowship with him, though that design has been marred, it has not been forsaken. Now, verse 5 is an important verse in understanding what David is saying. For you, God, have made him, man, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. Now, it's an interesting verse. If we don't understand it properly, we won't really grasp the full force of what David is saying. The original word for angels here is the word Elohim. Elohim. On almost every occasion that this word is used elsewhere in the Bible, it's actually used of God. There are one or two occasions when it is used in terms of angels or spirit beings. But almost without exception, this word Elohim is translated as God, and yet here we find it translated as angels. And of course we would be inclined to ask the question, why? Why is it translated on this particular occasion as angels rather than as it ordinarily would be, as God? It would seem that those responsible for translating the scriptures from the original languages, depending upon the version of course, that knowing that they were responsible sometimes for a particular word that would be used, felt uncomfortable saying that man was made just a little lower than God. They probably felt more comfortable opting for the more modest interpretation, that man was made a little lower than the angels. Yet most scholars, most commentators indicate to us that David's intention here with the word Elohim was in fact the word God. And it makes sense as we follow the psalm through. It would seem almost certain that David is borrowing his language in verses 5 to 8 from Genesis chapter 1 and particularly Genesis 1:26. You may wish to turn with me in your Bible. I'm going to read it anyway, but you may wish to turn there. Seems almost certain that David is actually borrowing his language, actually paraphrasing Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Then God Elohim said, "Let us make man, and man shall have dominion over all created things." These are the very thoughts that we find in Psalm 8, 5 to 8. "For you have made him a little lower than Elohim, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." You see, David is going back to Genesis chapter 1 to answer his own astonished observation. What is man? What is man that God should care? What is man that God should be interested? Well, man is the crowning glory of all that God made. Man, unlike any other creature, was made in the image of God, made to have fellowship with God and to enjoy God, made to have dominion. We may seem insignificant in the scope of the universe. We may feel keenly our own sense of sin. But this psalm reminds us that we are still the pinnacle of God's creation. He has not abandoned humanity. And David here wants us to see the uniqueness and the splendour of mankind. Although he points to the fact that men have dominion over all of the created order, he does not in the first instance want us to get our perspective of mankind from the animals, from the creatures. He wants us to get our perspective of mankind from God himself. We were not made in comparison to beasts. We were made in comparison to Almighty God. "Let us make man in our image, in the likeness of God." David does not want us initially to look down and to see ourselves in light of the created order. Rather, he wants us to look up and to see the significance of mankind in terms of our relationship to God, made in his image, made to be an image bearer of the true and living God, made to commune with him and have fellowship with him, made to have dominion over all created things. We're not compared to animals, we are contrasted to them. Friends, this is the great tragedy. The effects of sin. What does sin do? Sin makes men beast-like, concerned merely for the temporal and the transient, concerned merely for existence, for pleasure, for the things of this world. This is the tragedy of sin. It makes men beast-like. Remember the psalmist, "I went into the house of God, and I saw the end of the wicked. What a fool I have been, I have become like a beast before you." Friends, we were not made to be beast-like. We were made in the image of God, to know and to enjoy him, as amazing as it is. The one who created all things and is above all things is relational and can be known even by the smallest among us, the most simple among us. This is the wonder of the gospel. The gospel is essentially a work of restoration. That which was lost in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 is restored through Jesus Christ, through salvation, brought back into fellowship with God, and one day that work of restoration will be perfected, not merely in heaven, but when God creates a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness reigns. Paradise lost at the beginning, paradise regained at the end, the great work of restoration. You know, in Reformed circles, there is often a very strong emphasis on sin. And in a sense, the worthlessness of man before God. We can't add to God. We can't, in a sense, do anything for him. He's so far above us. And all of those things are true, and they need to be emphasized. But there's another side to the coin. We are exceedingly precious to Almighty God. Even though he has made all things, humanity is the pinnacle of creation. He is a covenant-keeping God, a sovereign God who made all things, but a covenant-keeping God, a God who has determined to save for himself a people. We must never lose sight of the significance that mankind is. And is this not the answer to the evolutionists, and this idea that we are merely part of the food chain, we are just part of this evolutionary process, without purpose, without meaning? We are born, we breed, we grow old and we die. No, that is not the case. We're sorry, Mr. Attenborough, you are wrong. There is a creator, and we are exceedingly precious in his sight. Well, as David contemplates the honour of man, he finishes where he begins in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. David puts God at the centre of the universe, and he puts mankind at the centre of God's purposes. For those of you this morning who aren't believers, who aren't Christians, this is the only explanation that will give life any real meaning and purpose. If we take out of the equation the God who is saving for himself a people, what purpose is there? What meaning is there to our existence? Why are we here? Where are we going? Where did we come from? What is the future? None of those questions can be answered. If there is no moral lawgiver, no supreme lawgiver, upon what do we base our laws and our morals? What is the meaning and the purpose? Well, there is none. Life is just a series of random events and chance happenings. There is no real meaning and purpose. And as much as we may learn and unravel the mysteries of life and the universe, what does it all mean if at the end of the day there is not a God to worship and to love? What do we have? We have at best an abstract power, the agnostic God, the faceless one, the one who in a sense has wound up a clock and just left it to run on its own. No, God loves his people. God cares for humanity. God is involved in the ordering of this world and the events that take place. God is building for himself a church. If you want meaning and purpose in life, it can only really come as we comprehend and believe in the covenant-keeping God, the God who is saving his people. Those of us who are believers, this is the cause, surely, of great joy and thankfulness. In the immensity of the universe, you are precious to him. You may feel insignificant. You may feel a speck, like a speck of dust, that your life has very little consequence. but you are important to God. God loves and cares for you. He has delivered you from hell and from sin and from a meaningless existence, brought you into relationship with Him. Surely the greatest blessing of all, to know the true and the living God. Friends, the joys that await are simply beyond human comprehension. The joy that we will enter into once this life comes to an end. But my friends, those of you who are believers, if you are living for the things of this world, if you are more concerned about temporal and transient things, and you are more concerned about your bank account than your walk with God, if your focus is more upon earthly things than heavenly things, then let me say, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, you have become a fool. You've become beast-like. That's how the animals live. We were not designed to live like that. We were designed to live in fellowship and communion with the one who made us. Let us join together with David and praise his wonderful name. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen.